Let me say this about healing, as long as I spoke of that. How many of you understand that really you're not healed? None of you, you're not, as long as you're in that flesh, in one sense. In one sense, you're not. Let me tell you why. You're dying. You're rotting. You are decaying. Your body is in a state of second law of thermodynamics. You are running out of gas fast. And you can have pneumonia and God heal you of that pneumonia, but you are not healed. But you are healed. You say, Brother Floyd, that doesn't make any sense. When you came to Jesus and received Him as your Savior, you are guaranteed the ultimate healing, a new body. And there is, now, if you've got a broken arm and God heals it, you're not healed. It's a temporary thing, is what I'm saying, because you're going to get another arm. It's a new body. And it's not going to ever break again. You see what I mean? So all ultimate healing is in the new body. If you've got cancer tonight and God heals you, I praise God for that. But you're still dying. And unless the rapture comes, you know, very soon, you will die. Because you are in a state of death. And so you are healed, but you're not healed. If you can understand what I just said. You're healed in that God has saved you and promised you that new body. And He also will physically heal you from your cancer and things like that. But even if He does that, you're still dying. You're aging. You can fight it with all that cream, but you're aging. A few years ago, I went down to the airport to meet a guy coming over from the Congo. It was a young French boy going to college. And I never had seen him. He'd written me a letter. But you know, I didn't know him from the letter. I knew about him, but I didn't know him. I really didn't know what he was going to look like. I knew his college kid, and I knew he was going to be about 20 years old. But I really didn't know what he was going to be like. And so I went down to meet him, and I was kind of nervous about it, because, you know, I mean, it was a big airplane, one of those 747s, and there's a lot of people coming off as they file through customs. But he solved the problem for me, because when he got off the plane, he has this big sign around his neck that said, Eric. Now, that's the way the Old Testament is. The Old Testament, hear me, see, the law, the Big Ten, the Ten Commandments, all the law was the highest revelation given of what God was like until Jesus Christ came personally. If you want to know what God's like, you can learn a lot about what God's like by reading the Old Testament. He painted a portrait of what He was like. Compassion. You ought to read the book of Jeremiah as God pleads with the people not to make Him bring them to judgment. Literally pleads. And so the Old Testament is a book of pictures and stories. The New Testament is a picture of a life and abstract thoughts. And the object of the Old Testament was such that it was a book, like the letter Eric wrote me, to tell me, I'm coming to visit. Got it? God says, I'm coming. I wrote a book. I wrote you a letter to tell you I'm coming. Good. But how will I know you? Well, read the letter. You'll know a lot about me. Oh, okay. But I still don't know what you look like. You didn't tell me the color of your eyes, how tall you were. You just told me about you. But I don't have a photograph. That's right. There wasn't a single photograph in the Old Testament. God taught. And He said over and over, I'm not going to let you see what I look like so that you don't worship an image. Because I'm spirit. Now, as we read the letter, the book, you can get to know a lot about somebody. I could know a lot about how Eric felt about certain things in life. To know what he would want done concerning his going to school way before he ever got here, because I read the letter. But it still wouldn't help me find Eric in a crowd of 100 people, 200 people, even though I know a lot about Eric. And so the Old Testament was given as a teacher, as a schoolmaster, to teach us all about the one that's coming. So that when He came, we take one look at Him and say, I know you. You're Jesus or Eric. Can't miss. Perfect description. Now, the scribes and the Pharisees had it all memorized, but when he came, their hearts were hard as hell, and they couldn't recognize him. Now, since all those things in that letter told me about Eric, when Eric got here, they were still true. Because they were telling me about Eric. Therefore, the things the Old Testament teaches about Jesus are eternal truths, because they're about Jesus. Got me? It's about Jesus, it's still true. But you know, I could be in trouble. I go down to the plane to meet him. How do I know someone's not going to impersonate him? How do I know someone's not going to be a phony and try and take advantage of me? As I take him into my home, give him my bed, feed him, help him find a car, help him with his problems there, adjusting to America. How do I know someone's not going to put one over on me? Well, he had a sign on his neck. Said, Eric. Yeah, but wait just a minute. Anybody can write Eric and put it around their neck, right? So when Jesus came, how do I know that's Jesus? I mean, sure, I read the book, but how do I know you're him? Well, God put a sign around his neck. Oh, yes, when they crucified him, Pilate wrote a sign and nailed it right to him and said, this is Jesus of Nazareth. Yeah, I know, but how do I know? And then it said, King of the Jews. Yeah, but how do I know? Well, Eric had a passport. See, I mean, Eric didn't just have a sign on his neck. He had to come through customs, baby. And he had to have a passport, and there had to be a picture in there, and that picture had to look just like Eric, and it had to tell where he was born, when he was born, what color his eyes was, and how old he was. Had to tell all kind of details about it. And I could look at that passport. You really are Eric. And so God gave us a passport, the letter. It was real easy to tell if Jesus was the right one. Were you born in Bethlehem? Were you from the tribe of Judah? Is your family David's? Were you virgin conceived and virgin born? That's a toughie. I mean, that's going to whittle out a whole bunch of imposters, isn't it? That's going to really tend to narrow things down even a lot closer. Yeah, but see, Eric had a driver's license to back up that passport. I mean, he had some real facts to prove it, to confirm his passport. What's going to confirm your letter, Floyd, that you're talking about? Well, when they put him on the cross and they put the sign over his head that said, this is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, God confirmed it. The sky went black. The veil of the temple was rent from top to bottom. There was a major earthquake. Four people testified that he was innocent. Judas, the centurion, Pilate, all testifying he was innocent. Then he rose from the dead. You got to admit, that's pretty good testifying. And the scriptures also say in Matthew 27:51-2 that the graves were opened of many people and they rose and walked around. Now it says they rose. It didn't say they were resurrected. Resurrection means you get your new body. That didn't say they were resurrected. Jesus is the first fruit. And according to my understanding of Scripture, nobody's got that new body yet but Jesus. Okay? So that'll answer a little doctrinal problem that some of you asked me about. Yeah, you got it. Now, the fact that the letter told me about you, see, that's great, but now that Jesus is here, now that Eric's here, I don't need to read the letter to know about Eric. I got Eric. I can look him in the face. I can ask him point blank. I can walk with him and talk with him. I don't need the letter. But the truths that Eric wrote in the letter are still true about him. And in fact, the letter will also serve to confirm that Eric really hadn't pulled one over on by falsifying the passport and the driver's license. Because I begin to see Eric and listen to him and compare it to what I already know about him in the letter. And if they don't fit, something's wrong. I mean, baby, they'd better fit in every detail. Or I have reason to be concerned. Now, beloved, most of us don't know the Old Testament. Which means we don't have anything to check out the masked rider that came through history 2,000 years ago, claiming to be the Messiah. I mean, if he really is the Messiah, then every single detail about his life has got to fit what was already written in the Old Testament. Furthermore, they will serve as a check. You see, when God painted pictures and stories in the Old Testament, too many times we try and read things into it. We think we see things in some of those pictures and stories that aren't really there. On the other hand, the New Testament being many abstract thoughts, you know, like walk in the Spirit. And see, I can come up with different ideas about what this means. Now, how will I stay straight? How will I stay out of danger, Fred? What's going to keep me from falling into the pit? Ha-ha. The abstract thought should have a story to back it up in the Old Testament. Because Corinthians and Romans says God gave the Old Testament for our example. If any of you in here want to try and be saved by keeping the Ten Commandments, read the Old Testament, and you'll find that the Jews for 1,500 years tried to keep it, and they never did. Now, if those guys couldn't keep it for 1,500 years of trying, you may as well give up too. See, that's what it's there for, is to show you if they couldn't do it, you can't either. You're not a better man than David or Solomon. Or anybody else back there that you want to mention. And so, if we compare the letter to the living person, we can understand them both better. And we can check it out better. They've got to fit. So the Old Testament is still true, that is, the principles that it contains, we just don't do things that way. The ceremonies we don't do with, because they've been fulfilled in Christ. But the truths that ceremony taught are still true because they were about Jesus. And he never changes. I'm trying to get you to see what the Old Testament's all about. I'm trying to get you to understand, see, that if you have some abstract thought in your mind in the New Testament, you say, you know, I think this doctrine means so-and-so. Whoa. It doesn't fit the picture in the Old Testament. I mean, the two got to mesh. I mean, they're gears, baby. It's got to go together. The letter and the person have got to fit. Or someone's pulling one over on us. On the other hand, if you try to get some understanding of a story in the Old Testament and it doesn't fit the abstract thought of the New Testament, you miss that story. You miss the point of the story. Do you see how the two serve as checks and balances to teach by both picture and abstract thought? To protect us. No phonies can get through this story. Got it? Now, all that being said, you understand why I'm so excited about Leviticus. We're going to check Jesus out. Okay? I mean, hey, and let me tell you, God isn't afraid. He isn't nervous about this check we're going to make. He knows what we're going to find. So I'm real excited about it. What we're about to read, Jesus had better fit it to every detail, or he's a phony. Now, let me just tell you this. Jesus isn't nervous. He isn't getting nervous about, oh my goodness, I wonder what they're going to think. The Holy Spirit is with us. We have the Word. We're going to have our faith substantiated. And we're going to see the whole thing mesh. Got it? Got it. Now, I want to remind you that the sin and the trespass offering were mandatory. You had to do those. And they were before the other three because they teach the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. The burnt, the meal offering, and the peace offering were voluntary, free will, as a part of worship. Hence, they're always referred to as being a sweet aroma. They teach about the person and character of Jesus, not his work, but who he is. See, understand that difference. What I do is different from who I am. I am Floyd Jones. I can do a good work, but that's not who I am. And so the worship part had to do with who he is, his character. He's God. See, he deserves worship even if he didn't die for us, because he's God. Hey, if he doesn't do another thing for you till the day you die, you still ought to worship him. He's God. See, we tend to come from denominations that teach us to worship Jesus because he did something good for us. But don't you see, that's all wrong. That's all wrong. That's putting the cart ahead of the horse. I worship him because he's deity first, then out of gratitude because of what he did second. Do you understand that who he is more important than what he did? I can't die for your sins. I'm a sinner too. I got to die for my own. If we're going to do that. Now, Jesus could die for our sins because of who he is. God come in the flesh. And so, as we look at these, remember, 60% of the five offerings, there were five, three of the five, 60% had to do with worship and not with atonement. Now, how many of you come from denominations? Please don't raise your hands. That spend all the time talking about atonement. Now, bless God, there's some of you may come from churches that don't ever talk about atonement. Now, that's dreadful. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I am not putting down atonement. But what I'm trying to get you to see is we spend all our time talking about atonement, but 60% of it had to do with worship. And we never come to worship God. Okay? Now, the sin offering we're going to get into in the trespass offering tonight was the longest one. There were 35 verses over against 17 to 19 for some of the others, but actually we're going to see tonight there was really more than 35. There was 35 plus 13. Now, I want us just to begin reading, and then I'll stop and pause as we come, at chapter 4, verse 1. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, now observe, everything we're reading, hey, this isn't Moses' idea and it isn't mine. The Lord spoke this. Okay, now let's keep that in mind, you know. Who's saying what here? Speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a soul shall sin through ignorance against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which ought not to be done, and shall do against any of them, if the priest that is anointed do sin according to the sin of the people, then let him bring for his sin, which he has sinned, a young bullock or an ox, same thing, without blemish, unto the Lord for a sin offering. And he shall bring the bullock unto the door of the tabernacle. Now, we just finished studying the tabernacle. He shall bring the bullock to the door of the tabernacle, that was where the fence was, of the congregation before the Lord, and shall lay his hand upon the bullock's head, and kill the bullock before the Lord. And the priest that is anointed shall take of the bullock's blood and bring it to the tabernacle of the congregation. And the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle the blood seven times before the Lord, before the veil of the sanctuary. Now, let's just draw that real quickly so that you're all keeping up. Remember, the tabernacle, as we learned just weeks ago, had this white linen fence around it, and that's the door where they brought the animal here to the altar that was sitting here. Then here was the tabernacle itself, the building, sitting in here. And of course, the laver was out in this courtroom, and this room was divided. There was a veil here, and here was the Holy of Holies in here. Now, that was the general setup. So we see that it says that the priest would come and dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle the blood seven times before the Lord, before the veil of the sanctuary. He would take the blood and he would stand right in front of this veil that had cherubim on it, and sprinkle the blood seven times. But the animal was killed out here at the door where the altar was, okay? And the priest shall put some of the blood upon the horns of the altar of sweet incense before the Lord. Remember, right here in front of the veil was the altar of incense, and incense represents prayer in the Bible, we learned. And there were four horns on it, and he put blood on each one. Now, what he was teaching is there that prayer is a privilege of worship, and it can only be given, that privilege can only be brought by blood. There's got to be blood. If you don't have blood, you ain't got the right to pray. Now, I've got blood. It's Jesus' blood that gives me the right to pray. The only thing I can call out to God for otherwise is, save me, Lord, I'm a sinner. That's the only prayer that really gets very far insofar as sinners are concerned. I mean, when I say sinners, I mean lost people, people that don't know the Lord. All right? So, but we're seeing that the basis of this privilege has to do with blood. There's got to be blood. Blood on the horns of the altar, a sweet incense before the Lord, which is in the tabernacle of the congregation, and he shall pour all the blood of the bullock at the bottom of the altar of the burnt offering. Now look out here. This is the altar of the burnt offering. In Exodus 29, it said they had a burnt offering burning continually on this altar. So in the Scriptures, when it refers to something as being the altar of the burnt offering, that's the brazen altar, the brass altar, out here in the courtyard of the tabernacle. That's all it is. Because they called it the altar of the burnt offering because they were always burning a burnt offering on it. It was continual. Okay, day and night. There was a morning and an evening burnt offering, and they just let it sit there and totally be consumed. So I'm identifying these things for you now. Verse 8, he shall take off from it all the fat of the bullock for the sin offering, the fat that covers the inwards, and all the fat that is on the inwards, and the two kidneys, and the fat upon them, which is by the flanks, and the fat of the liver with the kidneys, he shall take them. So we got all the fat, the kidneys, and the liver. And it was taken from off the bullock of the sacrifice of the peace offerings, and the priest shall burn them on the altar of the burnt offering. So the priest takes the fat and the kidneys and the liver and burns it right there. Okay, now this is for his own sins. Observe in verse 3, we're talking about the sins of a priest. Okay? And observe in verse 2, it was a sin of ignorance. A sin of ignorance. Verse 11, and the skin of the bullock and all its flesh, with its head and its legs and its inwards and its dung, even the whole bullock shall he, the priest, carry forth outside the camp to a clean place where the ashes have been poured out in the past, and burn it on the wood with fire where the ashes are poured out. He shall be burned. All right, now let's just stop right there and talk for a little bit about that, because, you know, that's a lot of facts, right? Now, let's see if we can't piece this thing together. It's really not that difficult. Now, look at your little chart, and it will help you a little bit. Now, begin with me, will you, at verse 2. And this is going to take, again, a little manual dexterity on your part, all right? Because I want to make a point here in verse 2. Speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a soul shall sin through ignorance. These are sins of ignorance. Now, that's important. Now, will you hold one finger there and turn with me to Hebrews in chapter 10? I want to make sure we understand a simple scripture that nobody seems to hardly understand. And God wanted it so easy we wouldn't miss. Verse 26. For if we sin willfully, after we have received not the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. For he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment, suppose you, shall he be thought worthy of who has trodden underfoot the Son of God and has counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and has done despite, that means he is outraged, under the Spirit of grace. All right, now think about that. Now, that sounds dreadful. It sounds like, let me tell you what Satan's going to do to you when you read that. If I sin willful, there's nothing but fearful judgment, and I'm going to be had. Now, wait a minute. Now, a lot of sins that you guys sin are, quote, sins of ignorance. You do something, later on, you read about it in the Bible. Now, the Holy Spirit probably let you know when you did it that something was wrong, but you didn't know exactly what. You know, there are times that we do that. But some of us read this and say, oh my gosh. I mean, I knew, I yelled at my mother and I knew it was sin and I did it deliberately. I chose to. I've committed a willful sin. Now, a large majority of all your sins are willful, deliberate. You knew it when you did it and you gritted your teeth and had a good time doing it anyway. Okay? Now look, that was, now please watch. It's so simple, y'all. That was a willful sin. But this is not talking about a willful sin. Now, if this were true, you're all doomed, may as well give up, quit worshiping Jesus, tear up your Bibles, and go on to hell. I mean that. You see, if that's what this means, why not just eat, drink, and chase Mary? And of course, and if that's true, Mary isn't going to run. Right? Now, we're talking about, please watch this, we're not talking about a willful sin, a deliberate sin. All of you in this room have made deliberate sins since you got saved. Now, this is talking about the willful sin. There are many willful sins, but there's one that is the one. Now, you say, well, Brother Floyd, what is that one? All right, now look, I'm not going to spend much time with this tonight. I just will tell you what it is. If you'll go back to chapter 8 in Hebrews, in chapter 8, chapter 9, and all the way down to here in chapter 10, God's been saying one biggie. Jesus has come and offered himself as the sacrifice for all times, and there is no need ever for another sacrifice. For example, look at verse 10. Says, by the which we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Notice here it says, in verse 26, if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth. What is the knowledge of the truth? Verse 10. Jesus is the once for all sacrifice. Look at verse 26. Or rather, verse 14. For by one offering, He, Jesus, has perfected forever them that are sanctified. That's the truth. One offering. Jesus did it, see? Jesus has come to fulfill the Old Testament. That's the knowledge of the truth. When you've got this knowledge of the truth and you willfully reject it, you're not in ignorance. You've heard the truth. Now, many people reject it for a long time, but they've not made their final rejection. The willful sin is when you make your final rejection. You say, well, how do we know when we do that? Let me say this. If you're worried about it, you hadn't done it. If you had made the willful sin, your heart would be hard like Pharaoh's. And you wouldn't be worried about it. You'd mock God. You'd mock us Christians. You'd mock the whole thing, and you could just shove us right into gas chambers like they did in Nazi Germany. It wouldn't affect you one whit. You'd be hard as nails. Timothy talks about that. 1 Timothy chapter 4 talks about people with seared consciences. So if you're worried about, you know, have I ever committed the willful sin? Nope. Or you wouldn't be worried about it. Now, I might add, I'll be bolder. This is the same thing as the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. There's only one sin that Jesus didn't pay for, rejection of Jesus. Your adulteries, He paid for that. Murder, He paid for that. See, isn't it funny how carnal we are? We think murder is worse than rejecting Jesus. We think adultery is worse than rejecting Jesus. But He says here in verse 29, these people have counted the blood of the covenant an unholy thing. You know what that means? That Jesus' blood was no better than yours or mine or anybody else's. He's just another guy. His blood wasn't really holy. But see, the Bible says, oh, yes, He is. He's the once perfect sacrifice. So what I'm saying is, Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 28, and chapter 10 and chapter 8 all through there are teaching over and over again, Jesus, one man, has come, God in the flesh, and given himself as the final sacrifice for sin, and there isn't any more. And God says, when you won't believe that and reject that and make your final rejection, that is the willful sin, and there's only one thing left after that for you, and that's judgment. That's what it says. Now, that's the willful sin. So if you've been sitting there thinking, my gosh, maybe I've done it, isn't it good to know what it is just once so that you can kind of cool it and relax? Now, but there's a point here I wanted to make. I know. But there's a point here I wanted to make. It says, verse 28, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under the testimony of two or more witnesses. He says, now, if you think that's bad, think how much worse it will be for people who did this. Hey, what he's saying is, a lot of people that were put to death in the Old Testament died and went to heaven. But they died. There's people today that have died from punishment for sin and gone to heaven. There's a lot of people that have been put to death for murder that did it, that got saved before they went to that, to their execution. A lot of them. Praise God. I don't want to see them go to hell. I want to see them get saved. So that's a case where sometimes, you know, God will take the terrible thing they did and use that to bring them to him. You know, I mean, when you're on death row, there's only one way to look. Up. I mean, a lot of them don't. They'll curse him. But God uses that kind of pressure sometimes to bring people to him. Now, I wanted you to see here then what the willful sin was, because there is a parallel to that in the Old Testament. Notice that we're reading about sins of ignorance, and it's talking about the priest. Don't tell me the priest might sin. Look, your priest may tell you he doesn't sin, but God says the priest in the Old Testament did. All right? This is the priest that sinned. Now, I guess I may as well give up on trying to pretend I don't sin, since, you know, it's pretty clear right here Aaron and his boys were doing it. I read the Bible. I mean, there was a smelly bunch back there. I mean, you know, these guys, some of the kids that came out of the loins of Aaron were a pretty rank bunch, committed some pretty bad things. Now, I notice here it says a young bullock in verse 3. He has to give a sacrifice, a young bullock. Now, if you look at your chart, the various things that could be sacrificed, bulls, lambs, goats, turtle doves, pigeons, guess which one costs the most money? Now, who's going to cost the most? An ox or a goat? An ox. Now, I want you to notice this as we go. The priest had to take the most valuable animal. You say, well, why, Brother Floyd? Does that mean the priest was better than the rest of us? No. It means of whom much is given, much is required. His sin was no worse than the sin of the little guy who could get by, we'll see later, with offering up, because he was poor, with offering up a pigeon or something. But of whom much is given, much is required. It cost that guy a lot. Now, I want you to remember, these animals cost money. So these people's sins were costing them a lot of money. They were having to offer up animals. How many of you know that sin can cost you a lot of money? How many of you have vanity and you got to buy new clothes all the time? That costs money. A lot of sins. It'll keep you broke. Man, your credit cards are tearing you up. Feeling miserable because you're so vain. How many of you are so vain you got to have, you know, all 10 tons of makeup and all this jazz and just, you know, there you are. Costs you a lot of money for vanity. Yeah, I know what I'm talking about. I fed that for years in my life. I mean, if you're having a drinking problem, man, that's expensive. If you're on a drug kick, that's expensive. It's very expensive. Now, there's other ways to pay. You know, I mean, you can beat somebody up pretty bad, and it's expensive. He can take you to court and sue you. You can go to jail. That's expensive. My time is valuable. And jail time is very expensive. You know what I mean? So, sin can get in there and cost us a lot of money. These animals cost money, and their sins were costing them money. Now, an ox. So, then, verse 4, he shall bring the bullock to the door of the congregation of the tabernacle. And that was for examination. We've already seen that he had to be a male. A young bullock is a male without blemish. In verse 3, unto the Lord. We're bringing it to God. And we're going to examine him here at the door. And then notice in verse 4, we lay his hand, the sinner lays his hand, the priest. Hey, I love the humor of God. Do you know where we're doing this? Did you read? We're right here at the door of the tabernacle where everybody can see your priest with his bullock. Now, God's got a sense of humor. See, some of you go to churches where the priest will let you will listen to your confession, but you don't ever get to hear his confession. The implication is he doesn't sin and you do. God didn't hate. There wasn't any that kind of garbage in the Bible. You got to see your priest stand there, the humility of the whole thing, as he stood there and you went by and said, well, what do you know? He's a sinner like me. But on the other hand, that wasn't so bad. At least when you came to talk to him about your problems, you knew he understood. He had sinned too. And so it says he would lay, verse 4, lay his hands on the bullock's head. Now, the word lay there is stronger than that in the Hebrew. It actually means to lean upon. Remember when I taught you about the Day of Atonement? The priest would lean on the goat. And as Isaiah 53 was said about the Messiah, they have laid our iniquities. God has laid the iniquities of us all on him. As he leaned on the goat, he would confess his sins on the goat. And as a good covenant understanding person, you would understand that in God's view, all that man's sins that he was confessing were, in effect, running down his arms to that animal. And then when he took his hands off, ooh, the animal was left polluted, and I'm free! I confessed him on my innocent substitute's head. Now hear me. The animal was not just a substitute. He was not just going to die for me. I understand by touching him, we are identified with each other. Someone is going to die for me, but also I understand I'm in him in God's view. He's not just dying for me. Because I have touched him and embraced him, we are one. That's me in God's view. Okay? And then, verse 4, I, the sinner, killed the bullock before the Lord. Hey, you may be in here tonight thinking you're a pretty nice person, but I'm going to tell you what that's teaching. It teaches you're a murderer. You are a murderer, and so am I. I don't tell you that to put you under condemnation. I'm telling you that to make you feel good. You aren't going to hell for it. You say, who did I murder? The Bible teaches that if you even want to do it in your heart, you've committed the sin of murder. I didn't kill my daddy. But boy, I thought about it. In fact, the only reason my daddy's alive today is because he got caught in a traffic jam one day and got mad and cussed God. Because he was in a traffic jam and didn't know I was sitting in the floor with my shotgun ready to blow him apart when he walked in the door. God was saving his life and my soul with a traffic jam, and Dad didn't understand it. I finally got tired of waiting on him and left and cooled off. I'm a murderer. But you are too. You say, but I didn't do it. You killed Jesus. And so did I. Because he had to die to pay for our sins. Or it was up to us to die to pay for our sins. See, the person that committed the sin had to kill the sacrifice. Teaching that the sinner killed the sacrifice. Jesus is the sacrifice. You killed him. And yet, God's made a way that you don't have to die because you died in Christ 2,000 years ago. Now remember, now listen. As I told you at the beginning, all of this was a story and a picture. We were acting out what was going to happen. We would take the little piece over here and do this. And everybody's sitting there wondering, what are we doing? Now, with spiritual discernment, some of them understood more than others. They had teachers. But the object was so that when Jesus came and started doing his thing, we who had been going through all this for years would suddenly say, hey, I got it. Eureka, I see it. Peter says the prophets didn't even understand what they were prophesying about. They didn't even know what it was all about. But baby, it's going to happen. I'm not sure what, but it's going to happen. I mean, I told you about it, but I don't completely understand it. And the point was so that when Jesus showed up, they would say, now I know what I've been doing. Let me tell you what. When God got hold of Paul, Saul of Tarsus, who understood every ritual by heart, but he didn't understand spiritually what it meant. He just understood physically what he was doing. He knew all the stories, and suddenly he began to understand and put the Old Testament and the New Testament together. The abstract thoughts and the life of Jesus began to mesh and gear in to what he had been doing all those years and what he'd been seeing all those years. Let me tell you, he became one considerable man of God. He became one considerable witness because he suddenly understood the whole picture. Took him a while to grasp it all. Now, verse 5 says, the priest that is anointed shall take the bullock's blood, bring it to the tabernacle of the congregation. The priest shall dip his finger in the blood, sprinkle of the blood 7 times before the Lord, before the veil of sanctuary. So the priest would take the blood from the ox for his sin, come in here and stand in front of the veil because the Holy of Holies, God, manifested himself in here in the Shekinah. He was glowing right through here. But we couldn't take it. Hey, he was too much of a sinner to walk in there before God like that. So there was a veil to save his life. Because he was a sinner. To come into the holy presence of the living God, a sinner would have wiped him out. No man can see God. No flesh can see God face to face and live, the Bible says. So there was a veil with cherubim on it, saving his life. The cherubim were there to protect him, to remind him, like in the Garden of Eden, if you come in here, see this sword in our hand, you're dead. Don't come in here and face God, you sinner. Not until your sins are paid for can you walk into the living presence of the living God. Those guys couldn't walk in there without something smoking the place up. God's holy presence had to be dwindled down, had to be covered up. That veil represented, the New Testament says in Hebrews 10, the flesh of Jesus Christ. See, Jesus was the glory. And being God, you couldn't have stood in Jesus' presence unless there was a veil, to protect you, his flesh. He was too holy. Hey, you couldn't have taken it. The purity and the holiness of God is more than we can handle. Until God builds us back completely into the image of God. That's what's happening. We are being glued back together by God to before the effects of the fall, so that we, like Adam, can walk in the presence of the living God and not fear him. I fear because I'm a sinner. I don't feel comfortable with a holy, holy, holy God in my presence. He's too holy. There's got to be some kind of veil. I'm just not comfortable. He's too good for me. And yet he's Father. See, it's a weird paradox that I feel so comfortable talking to Dad and in his presence and knowing he's here. But if I saw him as he is, my sin would be more than I could handle. Even though I know my sin is paid for, I'm not glued back together yet. My impure thoughts, hey, how would you like to stand before God where you could see him? Now, you're there now, but we don't see him, so it's not as real. You're standing before God, and suddenly an impure thought comes to your mind. Please notice verse 11. The skin of the bullock and all its flesh with its head and its legs and its inward parts, dung, the whole bullock shall be carried outside the camp to a clean place where the ashes are poured out and burn it on wood with fire where the ashes are poured out. Now, in other words, the ashes from this altar, the burnt altar, the altar of sacrifice, there was a place outside the camp. We'll just draw a spot up on the blackboard. And this was a place that had been set aside, consecrated, for pouring the ashes. Now, ashes say something. Ashes say something to us. They